Well, I'm going to invite you to turn to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, and while we do that, just take a couple of digressions briefly. First of all, I want to invite you again to Sunday evening tonight. We're going to be back in Philippians and looking at unity in the church. And that's a major theme in the book, and so it's a wonderful time that we'll have beginning chapter 2, and I think it'll be really a sweet time for us. And then also, recently, Harold Mills graced us with his talent in giving us this communion table down here. We're grateful to him. And then, I don't know if you know this, but we have a brand new pulpit this morning. And this was made by a man who wishes to remain anonymous, whose name is Bob Collins. And we're grateful to the Lord for his skill and talent. And I told Bob this, that my prayer is that sound doctrine will always be preached from this pulpit until Christ returns. And so that's our prayer. And so, Bob, we're grateful to you. We know that you're listening remotely and you can be embarrassed all by yourself, though. But we love you. Mark chapter 2. We're going to take a little bit of a looser form this morning. We're going to look at chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, but really use this as a launching pad to go all over the Bible to flesh out just one little nuance that we see in this passage. And the reason I want to do this is that Mark chapter 2, 13 and following, this gives us a peek into really an epic concept in Scripture. And I wanted to just take the time to flesh this out for us. It is the concept of God desiring fellowship with mankind. God desires fellowship with us, and we receive this fellowship through what we might call the gracious calling of the Savior. So I have two goals this morning. We're going to look at the gracious call of the Savior. First, we'll use a microscope and look at Mark 2, 13 through 17, and then we'll get a telescope view and really look at how this is representative of just a magnificent span of God's desire for fellowship all throughout the Scriptures. So we look at, beginning in verse 13, you remember that last week we were looking at the paralytic who was let down through the roof in Peter's house, and he was healed by Jesus, but the real issue was his need for forgiveness. And Jesus was able to confront the scribes who were there and to prove to them his power, his authority to forgive. Now, you recall that he had come back to the city, and now he's going back out to the country. Verse 13 says, he went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. This is a very similar situation to the last scene that we looked at, the last section. Jesus is surrounded by a crowd. He's preaching the good news of the kingdom to them. And here he is by the sea, a very pleasant, beautiful backdrop, I'm sure. And he passes by the tax booth of Levi. We know from Matthew's gospel that this is Matthew himself. Levi is a Jew. His Greek name is Matthew, and he has betrayed his people by becoming a tax collector. He is essentially a hired hand for Rome. He would make a fortune off of extortion and off of overtaxation. The deal was very simple. If you wanted to be a tax collector, a tax gatherer, you purchased a franchise. And as a franchise owner, you had a certain area you were responsible for. You had the backing of the Roman army to help you collect taxes, and you had the authority to collect not only the taxes due, but anything else you wanted to. And so the way you made money was not to collect a salary, but to take skim off the top. And so tax collectors were wealthy, and they were also hated. They were considered social outcasts. They were not part of normal society. They were those who were essentially alone except for other social outcasts. The only friends that Matthew would have had would have been tax collectors and others like him. Now, this is very interesting because all through the Scripture, especially in the New Testament, we see those who pretend to obey the law, the scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests, and all of these guys who they look like they are law keepers. The tax collectors and the sinners, the prostitutes, the gamblers, these were a class of people who made no show whatsoever of trying to obey the law. They didn't care about the law. They didn't look religious at all. They simply did their own thing. They couldn't care less about the law. And Matthew, or Levi, is in this category. He's not just a lawbreaker. He's ambivalent. He's indifferent to the law. He would know and he would understand that as far as society was concerned, he'd made a choice. He'd made a trade-off. He traded wealth for society. You could either be wealthy as a tax gatherer or you could be in society as a non-tax gatherer, but you couldn't be both. And so he traded essentially the idea of having friends and having a community of normal law-keeping people. Well, it says that Jesus passed by this booth. Now, this wasn't the first time. He'd been in Capernaum off and on just for months now. And he'd gone back and forth, and he'd passed by Matthew's booth 100 times. This wasn't a new thing. Matthew knew who Jesus was. He had heard his preaching. He had seen his miracles. He had seen him doing all these wonderful things, and he saw something that Matthew didn't have. He saw these men who surrounded Jesus, who smiled and who laughed with him and who cried with him and who ministered with him. And he would see this going back and forth because the tax gatherer's booth was in a prominent place, often at the gate of the city. He was completely outside of normal society. And as he saw Jesus pass by over and over and over again, he knew he was an outsider. I can watch, but I'll never be part of that. I've made my choice. I've made my trade. And so imagine his surprise when Jesus not only stops and looks at him, he walks by the tax booth and he says to him simply, "Follow me." Now, obviously, the Lord had been working on the heart of Matthew. This wasn't a new thing for him. He had been thinking about this. And when he said, "Follow me," it says, and he rose and followed him. Now, I want you to understand, Matthew's business was the collection of money. That's what he did. In his tax booth would have been stacks of money. He would have had maybe a soldier or two there to help him guard it. He got up. He walked away from his money. He walked away from his position. He walked away from everything. He left it behind. I think that the conversion of Matthew is one of the clearest pictures of repentance we have in the Bible. That he turned away from his life of sin and turned to Christ. He left it all behind. And in God's grace, he would not only follow Christ, but he would also become the writer of our first gospel. Amazing. The Gospel of Matthew was the first gospel to be circulated throughout the early church. It was the standard by which we knew the life of Christ. But now Matthew does something amazing. He not only invites Jesus to his house, he invites all of his unsaved friends to come meet Jesus. Verse 15, as he reclined at a table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" There they are again. No matter where we go, it seems like the scribes, the Pharisees are there, and they're just waiting for Jesus to slip up because they see the threat. They see that he's more popular than they are. People like him. He can do things they can't do. He heals people. He casts out demons. We've been working on that for years. Still can't do it. He does it just with no effort. And so they're waiting. He's not going to take their place. They're waiting to get him out of the way. You notice that Jesus was not just sitting at a table. It says that he was reclining at a table. This would have been a low table, very low to the ground. And there would have been pillows and other forms of padding. One reclined at a table in a relaxed position because this was the position for feasts and festivals. This was a festive occasion. What was Matthew doing? He was essentially saying to all of his community were the tax gatherers and the prostitutes and the gamblers and the ruffians of society. That was his community. He said, "Come to my house and meet the Son of God." And so he invited them. Luke's gospel says, and Levi gave a big reception for him in his house, and there was a great crowd of tax gatherers. Matthew is even more specific. Those who were invited to eat with Jesus were tax collectors and sinners, Jesus himself and his disciples, and not the Pharisees. They're not invited. They're outside watching. And again, they accused Jesus. like they did. Last time they did it in their minds, remember that? And he read their minds and knew what they were thinking. That didn't work. So what do we do now? Well, let's try it a different way. Let's sneak over and talk to the disciples and try to plant some negative thoughts in their minds. Maybe he won't catch us this time. But he did. It's very interesting, too, if you think about this. Jesus being with and eating a meal with sinners and tax gatherers was even more offensive than healing a paralytic, even more offensive than touching a leper. Because a leper didn't choose to be a leper, but the sinners and the tax gatherers chose that life. And so in the eyes of the legalists, the eyes of the elite religious men, they would say that this is the greatest offense to be with these sort of men. What was the basis for fellowship that Jesus had? The basis, very simply, was his ability to forgive. He had authority to forgive, and the religious elite, know this, were not invited. They were on the outside. And they want to know why Jesus has completely turned around their religious convictions, conventions. They've been excluded while the scum of society have been included. And they're trying to understand this. And so they say, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus answers them. Verse 17. And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus gives this metaphor. The sick are those in need of forgiveness. The well are those who think they have no need of forgiveness. Look, here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, essentially, I came to forgive those who think they have sin to repent of. And you don't think you need forgiveness, so how can I forgive you? Because you don't think you sin. Therefore, I cannot offer you forgiveness. You remember when John the Baptist was baptizing the repentant in preparation for the coming of Christ, that he refused to baptize the Pharisees and the scribes? He did not let them in. And he turned them away and said, you brood of vipers, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And he turned them away. Now, I don't know about you. I don't like conflict. It bothers me. It troubles my soul. It keeps me up at night. I don't think most of us like conflict. But you know, it's interesting to me that Jesus knew that the Pharisees and the scribes were following them around. He knew he was going to a party that the invited guests were essentially the scum of society, and that he was the guest of honor, and that this would cause a huge shock. But he brought it on to demonstrate the reality of forgiveness and who gets forgiven. The Pharisees and the scribes, they were scandalized. This was huge to them that Jesus would eat with sinners. He claims to be a rabbi. He claims to represent God. And yet he eats with these people. Let me put it this way. Jesus will fellowship with those who admit they are sinners. And the message really is ultimately only those who admit they are sinners will be admitted to the kingdom of God. This was a picture for the scribes and Pharisees. They're standing on the outside. They refuse to repent. Those scum of society who will repent, they enter the kingdom. There is a picture here, a living illustration of acceptance, of fellowship, of union with God, of God's desire to fellowship with us. And that picture is the simple act of sharing a meal together. Simple act of a banquet or a dinner. Jesus was willing to eat with the lowest of society. And what's the significance of this? Of this meal, this shared meal? Well, this is where I want to go to the telescope view of the gracious call of the Savior. There's great significance all throughout Scripture of God having a meal with somebody. It sounds like a simple thing, but it is a thread in Scripture. It's interesting to take these themes, and it's like a tapestry, and you begin at one end, and you find a thread, and you begin to follow that thread and find it all the way through Scripture. And this concept of a meal shared with God is all through Scripture. In the ancient world, they would call it table fellowship, not just a meal. It wasn't just about food. Sharing a meal with someone had a very high symbolic value, a lot more than we assigned to it in our Western culture. In the ancient Near East, sharing the meal was embedded with ritual meaning, and it could have lots of different meanings. It signified a very solemn and intimate relationship with those whom you ate. One purpose was, for example, it was used to ratify a covenant. Genesis 26, we have an example of this. Isaac makes a covenant with Abimelech. Abimelech was not a guy's name. It was a name of a king, like we would say Pharaoh, because there were multiple Abimelechs. And he makes a peace treaty with him, and they solidified this treaty by having a feast and then making oaths together to promise to abide by the treaty. A formal banquet was also a way to reach out and extend an invitation to someone, not just to a meal, but to a lifetime of friendship. That I give you this food, not as a token of giving you just a meal one time, but of giving you my heart. That I want your heart, I give you my heart. Sharing food was felt to be symbolic of sharing lives, especially in an age where you had to kill your own food or grow your own food. To give away that which you worked so hard for was a big deal. We just go down to the store and buy it and call somebody up, come on over. But to share that which you worked hard to get was big. But a banquet also communicated something important scripturally. It communicated inclusion in a community. For example, the posture at a banquet was one of reclining. We saw this in Mark 2. It's very interesting to note that only the privileged, only the wealthy, only owners of property were technically allowed to recline at the table according to Roman law. Slaves and children and women and outsiders were not to recline. They were to stand up and to eat their food quickly and out of the way. But think about the Passover, Jewish Passover. All of the people, wealthy and poor, all of them were to, according to Exodus, recline at the table. They indicated full inclusion in the covenant of God. In the banquet at Matthew's house, not only did Jesus recline, but the tax collectors and the sinners were what? Reclining with Jesus and his disciples. Well, what I want to do is look at a telescope view of this concept. It's just magnificent. And I want to just show you 10 lessons that we might learn from God's table. 10 lessons from God's table. And we're going to start all the way at the beginning. I want to invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 2. We're going to go through a lot of scripture this morning and just hit some highlights. It's just a magnificent theme that is really all over and very, very symbolic for us. We're going to track this together in scripture, and this is what we might call an exercise in systematic theology. We're taking one theme and looking at what the whole Bible says about it. I'm going to go through each passage as we go through these. They'll each be brief, but they have their own little piece of the puzzle. And then I'll summarize a lesson about God's desire to fellowship. Genesis chapter 2, look at verse 9 with me. Genesis chapter 2, verse 9 says, "And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." So we're in the Garden of Eden. We're all the way back at the beginning. We have two supernatural trees in the Garden of Eden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. Skip down to verse 15. "And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" God gave Adam a law. It could have fit on this piece of paper. One law, that's all you have to do. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But by definition, that means he can eat from the tree of life. The tree of life was God's chosen means in the garden to present himself as available for eternal life. It was representative of eternal fellowship with God. There are debates as to whether there were chemical qualities in the fruit and the leaves that extended life. I don't think that's really the issue. The issue is that God invited him to eat from the tree of life, and therefore that's what would give him eternal life. Only God gives life. I don't think it was a magic tree necessarily. It was just a tree that symbolized, "I accept you, and you may live." But either way, whatever the case is, Adam and Eve, they sinned. We know this. Look at chapter 3, verse 22. "And the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The point is, perfect fellowship with God has been broken. It's been shattered. Adam can't eat at God's table anymore. That's the ultimate end of this. The lesson of the tree of life is God desires eternal fellowship with us. God desires eternal fellowship with us. Turn over one book to Exodus 12. Exodus chapter 12, God has called Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to be the beginning of God's chosen nation, Israel. As you recall, the descendants of Jacob spent 400 years in Egypt, the last couple of centuries in slavery. They've grown to a nation of several million, and they're getting ready to leave. The Lord is getting ready to rescue them. And very familiar to us is the institution of the Passover. Chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened and your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will, hence the name, pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." This is huge, because what this marks is really the shedding of blood to differentiate a people given grace, those who know about the Passover, those who are given this information, and those who are not told, and those who don't know. Those who are not told are not given the joy of having their house passed over, and the judgment of God comes on their home. The Passover meal gives us our second lesson about fellowship with God, that God's favor and grace is needed for fellowship. God's favor and grace is needed for fellowship. Go over just a few chapters to Exodus 25. Exodus 25, Israel has been rescued from Egypt and has now been given God's law at Sinai. That makes them officially a nation. And now God is going to instruct them to construct a place of worship, a tabernacle, a place where they would literally see the manifestation of the presence of God. And he gives very specific instructions for the tabernacle. It's basically a giant, collapsible, portable worship and sacrifice center. Beginning in chapter 25, verse 10, there are instructions for the Ark of the Covenant. But then we get to verse 23, the second element to go into the sanctuary. "You shall make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, a cubit its breadth, and a cubit and a half its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold around it. And you shall make a rim of it a hand's breadth width and a molding of gold around the rim. And you shall make 4 rings of gold and fasten the rings to the 4 corners at its 4 legs. Close to the frame the rings shall lie as holders for the poles to carry the table." And it goes on to give instructions about this. And look at verse 30. "And you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me regularly." Now, what is this? On the table continually was to be 12 loaves of fresh bread. This was to be an offering to the Lord. It was called show bread. We're showing you, Lord, that we know that everything is yours. And what it was a reminder to all of Israel that everything that they had, their life, their food, their water, their existence as a nation, the law, their prophets, everything they had was from the hand of God. It was a symbol of provision. How do we know this? Leviticus 34 gives further instructions that every Sabbath day, fresh bread was to be brought, shown to the Lord by Aaron the high priest. This is yours. We know that this is from you. It's the Lord's bread. It belongs to him. But what were they to do with it? And it shall be for Aaron and his sons that they shall eat it in a holy place, since it is for him a most holy portion out of the Lord's food offerings, a perpetual due. It was to remind them that everything they had was from the Lord. The lesson that we get from the showbread at the table is that God provides for those with whom he fellowships. God provides for those whom he fellowships. The lessons start simple. They get more deep. Turn to the book of Psalms. We'll work our way toward the other end of the Bible. Book of Psalms, we'll look at Psalm 23. I'll bet you can guess where we're headed with this. Psalm 23. Look, if you know Christ, you're a foreigner. You live in an alien land. You don't belong here. This place, this earth is a place that is foreign to you. It is difficult. You watch the news. You see things that happen. You see the denigration of society happening year by year by year. Our grandparents said, things will never get as bad as they are now. We will say that to our grandchildren. It continues to get worse. We live in a land surrounded by evil. We're here to be a witness to Christ, a witness to others that there is salvation, that there is hope for them. There is hope for their sin. We're still fighting our own sinful flesh. We're fighting each other. We're fighting countries. We're in a place that is difficult. We're in a place of pain. Very rarely have I sat with a believer who is dying or who is close to death and who loves Jesus Christ. Very rarely have I ever heard them say, boy, I just wish I had 30 more years. Believers don't say that. Believers rejoice. I've been in hospitals with believers who are ecstatic that their moment is near. And they're excited because they know we don't belong here. I want to go home. And there's that deep desire. Now, what does God's table teach us in Psalm 23? A psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff. They comfort me. And now, guess what we have again? You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. The table is pictured as a place of refuge, a place of safety, of fellowship. Anoint my head with oil. That was customary that if you were a guest in somebody's home, when you arrived, you were dusty, you were dirty, and they would give you perfumed oil to put in your hair because it got the dust out and it helped you to smell fragrant. My cup overflows. This is the idea of a servant coming and refilling your cup of wine before you've even finished drinking the first cup. Have you ever been to a restaurant and you're dying of thirst and there's no waiters anywhere? And then the irony is that whenever you're totally full, there's somebody right there always ready. And you're like, can I have 1 minute of conversation before you come back? It's never exactly right. This is a picture of I've taken one sip and somebody comes and splashes more wine in. It's just a festive time. Now, I want you to imagine this picture because this is what Psalm 23 tells us. There's enemies all around. There's suffering. There's trial. There's pain. There's difficulties. And the Lord takes a divine remote control and hits pause and everything stops. And while everything is stopped, he brings a table. Who prepared the table? God did for you. And he sets out the linen. He sets out the fine china. He brings food. He brings drink. He brings peace. And you enjoy this time of fellowship as you look around and you see all the difficulties and pain just paused. And you enjoy this table time with God. And it reminds you of something we see in verse 6. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Everything's paused. Nothing else matters. The table in the presence of the enemies gives us a lesson that God assures goodness and mercy to those with whom he fellowships. He assures goodness and mercy to those with whom he fellowships. Well, let's get into familiar territory in the New Testament. Turn to John chapter 6 as we continue our telescope view of God's fellowship with us. John chapter 6, Jesus is going to give people a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to eat with a king, a fellowship over a meal with the King of Kings, and he's going to offer them the kingdom of God. And so he gives them a little sample of the kingdom of God. John chapter 6, verse 1, after this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him, and because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread, so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. One of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told the disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. Now what is this? This is fellowship. This is provision. This is Jesus in a beautifully simple way inviting people, come eat with the king. The king will give you all that you need. And he demonstrates this amazing power so that they would know that he is the one that they could place their faith in. He is the one to whom they could repent. They could come to salvation, but they miss the point. Absolutely miss it. Verse 14, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. They didn't understand that he didn't come as a political leader. He came to die, to forgive their sins, not to overthrow the Romans. But the demonstration was effective. How do we know that it's effective? Because it's in Scripture today, and it's been read a billion times over the course of the last 20 centuries. Feeding the 5,000, what did Jesus demonstrate? Our lesson is that God alone has the ability to save, to bring you into fellowship with him. God alone has the ability to save, to bring you to fellowship with him. Jesus could have easily said, only the one who can do this is the one who you can trust. And he's the only one who could. He is essentially giving the message, I'm the one who can save you from your sins. Well, he gets more direct. They didn't understand, so he gets a different opportunity. The very next day, we stay in John 6, he gives them this metaphor. The people love stories. Jesus is the master of metaphor. He would see birds flying through the air and preach a masterful sermon on contentment. He could show you a mustard seed in his hand and preach a masterpiece sermon on faith. So Jesus wanted to describe the way to eternal life, that only through him, only through Christ, one could be forgiven. So he used another master metaphor. Guess what? It was from the table again. Look at John 6:35. Jesus said to them, "I am the what? The bread of life." He's getting more direct now. "Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I tell you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I will come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." This verse is gold. "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Can he get more direct than that? I don't think he can. What a lesson. Jesus as the bread of life. The lesson for us is that God promises eternal life to those with whom he fellowships. He promises eternal life to those with whom he fellowships. Somebody asked me a question once, would you follow Christ if you knew that the end of your life would mean your annihilation? And I said, absolutely. Absolutely. Better to live 60 or 70 years and then be annihilated, having followed Christ during that time, but that's not the way God works. Those with whom he fellowships, he will fellowship with them forever, giving them eternal life. And the promise is right there. Go back a book to Luke chapter 14. Luke 14, one Sabbath day, Jesus was invited to eat at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees. Now, just to be very clear here, this was not intended to be a friendly meal. This was intended to intimidate Jesus. Never works, but that was the intent. It was so they could watch Jesus and see if they could find something to accuse him by. Luke chapter 14, the first thing Jesus did, just to kind of wrinkle their agenda, was he healed a man on the Sabbath. Verse 2, and behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out? And they could not reply to these things. What's the first thing that he did? He humiliated his host and his guests. That's not a good way to enter, but Jesus did it that way. Well, the next thing Jesus did was he noted that the guests were all vying for places at the table. They wanted to get the good spots, the places of honor. And so he gives them a sharp rebuke with kingdom overtones, and he ends it in verse 11, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And then, just to really solidify his welcome there, he publicly rebukes the host himself. Verse 12, he said also to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, for they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. What did Jesus just do? He came to a party and he said, you know, you're just not doing it right. Your cooking stinks. Your candles smell bad. Your food is awful. And I don't like your guests. That's not very inviting. But he rebuked him publicly. And one of the guests, he thought that maybe because he was in a high position and he was outwardly religious, he decided to try to turn the situation to his favor to celebrate the company he was in. In verse 15, when one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. What is he saying? He's saying, isn't it great to be among the elite? Look at this company. Well, Jesus, we're not sure about him, but look at the rest of us. Wow, aren't we great? Again, Jesus uses the picture of a banquet and he rebuffs him. Verse 16, but he said to him, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to them who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a field. I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. And the servant said, sir, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in. In other words, all the homeless people and the bandits and the robbers, bring them in that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of these men who were invited shall taste my banquet. What did Jesus just say? He said, guys, enjoy your meal here because you won't be at my table. I'll bring in. Do you understand now why Jesus is eating with the sinners and the tax gatherers? Because they're the ones who he will let in the kingdom because they alone are humble. They know their position. What a lesson. What is the lesson from the parable of the banquet? God desires fellowship with the least. God desires fellowship with the least. I'm so glad because I'm one of the least. Turn to Luke 22. A couple of more pictures. You should be happy we're going this fast. I chose from about 100. Once again, Jesus is going to use the picture of a meal to share his, a meal shared, really to symbolize his love and our eternal connection. Now we're at a critical moment, the night before his death, and I think you know where we're headed with this meal. Chapter 22, verse 7, then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it. This would be the last Passover sanctioned by God. This is the last one. Any Jew who continues to celebrate the Passover, it's a done deal. It's already finished. It makes no sense anymore. And he would transform the Passover into a new remembrance. Verse 14, and when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, listen to this tenderness. I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, the cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. What did Jesus say to do? He said to remember him. Remember his broken body. Remember his shed blood that would happen the very next day. Because it is ultimately only through the shed blood of Christ that we can have fellowship with him. This is an all-important meal. Did you notice the Lord's desire to fellowship with you? He gives a couple of promises. Verse 16, I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Verse 18, I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Essentially, he's saying, you remember me in this meal. This meal is only halfway done. This is, according to the Passover, this was the third cup, the cup of suffering. There is a fourth cup called the cup of consummation. He didn't drink that cup. He set it down. He said, from that moment, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until I bring you to myself and we finish the meal together in the kingdom. What a wonderful promise. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul tells us about the sharing of the Lord's table. He said, proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. What is the Lord's table? What is our communion celebration? It is really a living picture of the gospel. It is a picture of how to enter the kingdom of God, only through faith in Christ and in the sacrifice made on the cross. The lesson from the Lord's table is that Jesus was willing to die to have fellowship with us. He was willing to die to have fellowship with us. Quickly, turn to Revelation 3. We've gone back to back, cover to cover. Revelation 3, we're about 95 AD. John, the last living apostle, nearly 100 years old, is given a prophecy from the mouth of Jesus Christ himself, and he begins giving John messages to seven specific churches, and we want to look at the last one, Laodicea. Every church has been examined carefully. Some receive praise and rebuke, two receive only praise, and some receive only rebuke and warning. Chapter 3, verse 14, and to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either hot or cold. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Let's be very clear. He's not identifying them as those whom he loves. He is saying, come into the fold to become those whom I love so that I can reprove you. He's not identifying them necessarily as believers. Because look at verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens, I will come in to him and what?
and eat with him, and he with me.
Revelation 3:20 has a long-standing tradition as being used as a general evangelism verse, but in context, it is Jesus crying out to an apostate church, turn back to me. Turn to sound doctrine. Turn to the real God. It is a picture of an entire church which is self-deceived. It's thinking that wealth is somehow evidence of God's favor, and they're headed to hell. And yet Christ is standing at the door, and he's knocking. He's inviting them to what? To come eat with me. It's an invitation to an apostate church. By the way, the word for eat with me, it means the last meal of the day. Come eat with me while there is hope. And what do they get to do if they will? Verse 21, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered. Christ's invitation to eat with him, our lesson is God desires to fellowship even with those who have forgotten him. Christ desires to fellowship with those who have forgotten him. One more, had to make it to this one. Turn to Revelation 19. We are in the church age, the glorious age of grace. As far as the end times are concerned, there's the next event we wait for is the rapture of the church and the simultaneous resurrection of all the believers who have died previously. 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us about this. At that time, we will all be joined together for really a unique time in redemptive history. It's a celebration time, a preparation time, a period of 7 years in heaven, while on earth, Antichrist rises to power and the Great Tribulation begins, really a dichotomy happening in heaven. Great, tremendous things are happening. The opening of the seven seals of judgment on earth, the seven trumpet judgments, seven bowl judgments of God's wrath being poured on the earth, all the while God calling for repentance to those left alive. But during this time in heaven, it's totally different. Chapter 7 says this. You don't have to turn here. It says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. It's a time of joy, of reunion. And near the end of this time, we know the story that Christ will begin to prepare to come to earth with all of his nations, with all of his resurrected saints, where he will defeat his enemies and reign for 1,000 years. But first, there is an announcement of the banquet to end all banquets. Verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with linen, fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, some feel that this happens in heaven prior to the coming of Christ. Some feel that it just begins a 1,000-year long wedding feast. It doesn't really make any difference. I happen to think it's both. But in either case, this banquet in attendance by the bride of Christ, the church, and all others saved throughout redemptive history is just really the ultimate banquet of banquets. Listen to Isaiah's description prophetically of this same feast. From Isaiah 25, on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-defined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is over all the nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken, it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in our salvation. What do we learn from the marriage supper of the Lamb? Taking all of the banquet metaphors that Jesus used before and adding it to this, what I learn is that God invented the banqueting fellowship for this moment.
This is the consummation of all that we have hoped for. How many of you here have ever seen Jesus? Nobody has. How many of you here have ever met God face to face? Nobody has. How many of you here have ever seen heaven? Nobody has. You have faith in things and in a God you have never met. So do you understand how great a moment this is going to be when all that has been faith now becomes sight? Wow, what a day. 10 lessons. God desires eternal fellowship with us. He desires favor. God's favor and grace is needed for fellowship. He provides for those with whom he fellowship. He assures goodness and mercy to those with whom he fellowship. He alone has the ability to save, to bring you into fellowship. He promises eternal life to those whom he fellowships. He desires fellowship with the least. Jesus was willing to die to have fellowship with you. God desires to fellowship with those even who have forgotten him. And God invented the concept of banqueting fellowship for the marriage supper of the Lamb. I wish we had hours and hours more to cover this. But there is one more I got to show you. Revelation 22. The 1,000 years are done. The final judgment of the unsaved has happened. We're in the eternal state. New Jerusalem has come down out of heaven onto the new earth. Chapter 22, then the angel showed me the river, the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, what's there? The tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. One tree, many roots, many sprouts, however you want to picture that. Again, we have the tree of life. The tree is on both sides of the river. Access to the tree of life means access to God, access to eternal life. Verse 14 says, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. God's plan never changed. God's original plan was to create a perfect planet filled with his creations, filled with perfect humans made in his image who rule the earth, who fellowship with God forever as symbolized and assured by the ability to partake of the tree of life, the table of God. That was his original plan. And in his infinite wisdom, he allowed sin to become a player in this plan so that he might glorify and magnify his grace and his mercy and his kindness to those that he would believe, that who would believe, and that God the Father might present to God the Son as a gift, a redeemed people to worship him for all eternity, always for God's glory. So what will be the end result of God's plan? His original plan was to create a perfect planet filled with his creations, filled with perfect humans made in his image who rule the earth, who fellowship with God forever, is symbolized and assured by the ability and freedom to partake of the tree of life at the table of God. How did this plan turn out? He made a perfect planet filled with his creations, filled with perfect humans made in his image who rule the earth, who fellowship with God forever, is symbolized and assured by the ability and freedom to partake of the tree of life, the table of God. His plan is perfect. Start to finish. When Jesus was willing and desirous to eat with those sinners and tax gatherers in Mark 2, he was entering into fellowship with them that would have eternal consequences. I hope you never eat a meal again without thinking of the fellowship that you enjoy with God and how he has pictured this. I want you to take one moment and close your Bible. You don't need it. I just want to read you one story from Scripture. It will be self-evident, and then I'll pray. 2 Samuel chapter 9, King David has been recently enthroned as the king of all Israel. And David said, is there still anyone left in the house of Saul, that is his predecessor, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Jonathan was Saul's son, David's best friend, who is now dead. Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David, and the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, I am your servant. And the king said, is there not still someone in the house of Saul that I may show someone, that I may show the kindness of God to him? Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan. He's crippled in his feet. The king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel at Lodabar. Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel at Lodabar, and Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, Behold, I am your servant. He was afraid. And David said to him, Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore you to you all the land of Saul your father. Look at this. And you shall eat at my table always. And he paid homage and said, What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson, and you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and bring him the produce, that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. The story is clear. What an illustration for us. Our Father, we thank you. We were the ones who were lame. We were the ones unworthy to come into the presence of the king. And yet you have invited us to this wonderful fellowship, this wonderful time where we may just fellowship with you over a meal, both symbolically and we see from Revelation 19 in reality. Lord Jesus, we thank you for providing the way through the cross. We thank you for sending the Holy Spirit to enliven us and to make us able to sit at that glorious table. I pray, Lord, that we would never again eat a meal alone, eat a meal with one another without remembering the glorious fellowship of the table of God made possible through Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.